do. All right. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
I don't remember whether it was evening or morning. Let's begin with prayer, as we always do. Give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves this morning to worship God. And this is time given to you, if you need it, to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we're so honored and privileged to be here. We thank you for giving us another day filled with your grace. We thank you that you have gifted us with so much by means of grace, and the source is you, and the way that you have conveyed it to us is not by our merit or by our worthiness, but by your grace. We thank you that you have given us the privilege of being in a war, an invisible war that has begun in your universe when angels opposed you. And of course, we would all love to be in heaven and look forward to that with great anticipation. But we also understand the privilege that we have now of glorifying you and fighting the good fight of faith and being the representatives of your Son here on earth. What an honor and a privilege that is. And we just ask, Father, that your Spirit, again, guide us and direct us and empower us through the wisdom of your word so that we may do that better and better as we walk in your plan. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Who I don't wanna be. Remind me.
like a stone, and I'm running far from home. Remind me who I am. When I can't receive your love, afraid I'll never be enough. Remind me who I am. If I'm your beloved, can you help me believe it? Tell me once again who I am to you, who I am to you. Whoa. Tell me lest I forget who I am to you, that I belong to you.
My chains are gone. I've been set the earth shall soon dissolve like snow. The sun forbear to shine, but God who called me here below will be forever mine, will be forever mine. You are forever mine.
Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 6. 10. Our current principle in our study of the filling of the Spirit is the fact that we have an enemy. Actually, we have three. We have the world system, the flesh or the old sin nature, and the kingdom of darkness with its head, who is Satan. Satan is the greatest or most powerful in terms of, we would say, physicality and intelligence. We would say he's not intelligent in some realms, because rebelling against God was definitely not an intelligent decision. But in terms of raw intelligence, scheming, if you will, I mean, what he does, if there's a greatest schemer, then he would be it. A greatest deceiver, he would be it. Right? So he's powerful and strong in the things of evil. And therefore, if we try to fight him from the flesh, which is fallen and itself inherently evil, then you're little evil against great evil, if you will. Right, little carnality against super carnality. There's no way that you could ever stand your ground against him. You would be deceived fully, like the world is. We don't have to look very far to see that many are deceived. And that's because, as we'll see, people don't wear, Christians don't wear the armor of God. Christ has died for all mankind, so therefore all could wear it if all became believers and all actually fulfilled God's will, which in 1 Timothy 2:4 is that God wills for all men to be saved and to come to a full knowledge of the truth. And you know, so everybody could have that, but many choose against the gospel, and sadly many Christians, through their own deception, which deception comes upon us through the world. And as John in his first epistle describes our problem with the world, is that we have the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. He uses those three things to describe the cosmos. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. So it's either lust or arrogance that causes us to be deceived. And when you're deceived, this armor, you don't even know what it is. Or perhaps you've heard about it. Maybe it was taught to you in Sunday school and you cut out some shields and helmets and you glued them onto some little Roman soldier or something. But you never really learned. You weren't equipped to know how to wear it. And the other thing is how to wear it comfortably. You know, a desire to wear it. If you ever had to wear something that was uncomfortable, right, it throws you off. It can't be a struggle to wear it or a burden. It has to be comfortable, desired, like, you know, and by the way, it's supposed to remain on, as we see here in the beginning. So this demands the filling of the Spirit to be able to stand our ground against Satan and the kingdom of darkness. We must be spiritual, which is far more powerful than he is. And therefore, as sheep, even, you know, I love the picture of my Lord with an army of sheep. I love that. Right? Taking the battlefield. We saw some kind of goofy movie last night. That was a pretty good movie, guys. It was entertaining. Anyway, there was a Roman army involved in this movie. And, you know, you see this, they come on the battlefield, and it's daunting, you know, this all clad in armor, their shields, you know, how they would lock their shields together. It almost makes like a tank. It's an impenetrable wall. And you can imagine facing such an army would come one who looks amazing, you know, our Lord in glory. But what has he got with him? Like a million sheep. And what's he going to do with a million sheep? But the sheep are empowered. See, that's the thing. But we understand that we don't ever become anything but sheep. But we're empowered. You know, we're sheep that are in union with the one who is our commander and our Lord. And so our power is from him, not from us. And sheep alone can do nothing except fall over and have a hard time getting up. But the empowered by the Lord, they're far more powerful than the enemy. And so that's why we're in Ephesians 6:10 through 18. Verse 10 says, finally, be strong, meaning keep being clothed. It's in the present tense. We're not to, as a soldier would in the Roman army, ever take this armor off. Right? Our armor is spiritual. It's on the soul. It's not physical. And therefore, we are not to take it off. It is to be constantly on us. And how are we to be strong? Just like I just said, not in ourselves, but in the Lord and in the strength of his might, not self-effort. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to hold your ground or stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And interestingly here, what we need to understand about what the devil's power is in deceit, schemes, falsehoods, lies. And that is why the first article of armor is the belt. And of course, Paul is very familiar with Roman soldiers. He's under house arrest at this time, he's been around Roman soldiers for a long time. And he understands that this belt is the main part of the armor. And it is the belt of truth. So with truth, right, we are not to fall for schemes. And if you had truth, you wouldn't. You know, you don't, as we always say about stumbling blocks, if you see it coming, you don't walk into the hole. You don't fall into a hole that you know is there or you see is there, unless you willingly want to go in. But with truth, that's exactly how we combat schemes. So the schemes of the devil, and he says, for our struggle, and again, the word is wrestle. That means it's a close quarter contest. Is not against flesh and blood or blood and flesh, not against people. It's not against them at all. They're pawns in the hands of the kingdom of darkness, but they're not our problem. It says, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so we see here, however you differentiate or put together an organization here, the point being is that it's organized. It's an organized opposition headed by the greatest opposer. Right? The greatest deceiver has an organization of deception. And there's a hierarchy, as you can see here. There's rulers, there's powers, which are the exousia, those who exhibit power in the world. They are ruled, Satan, the ultimate ruler. And so we have, again, this organized opposition. Therefore, because we have such a foe, take up the full armor. Emphasis on the full armor, as we talked about last week. There is not to be a portion of the plan of God that you are to avoid, because it's a part that you find more difficult than the other parts. We all have areas of weakness and flaw, and we all have opposition, strong, maybe more strong in certain areas because those are the areas that we're weak in. And we are not to say, well, I don't want to deal with that. I'd rather just live in what I'm strong or what I'm good at. We are to put on the full armor. And as we'll see here, you know, it all comes together. If you're going to walk the plan of God, if you're going to walk in the light, then all of it, you will desire. And so take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, the day of pernicious attack. And having done everything, meaning you have grown to the point that you have grown. That's all you can do, right? I can't live in next year's growth. I have grown to where I am. And so wherever I am, or whatever wisdom and power I have, that I stand firm in. And remember, God is not going to give us more than we're able to bear. He's not going to allow it. When Satan attacked Job, it was Job had to allow it. Right? When the Lord was attacked by Satan and he came through his trial under Satan in the wilderness, that was allowed. You know, it was allowed by him. He could have stopped it in a second. He's the Son of God. But he allowed it. And so God will not allow anything to come in our lives that we're not able to bear. And so there's no excuses saying, well, I can't do this. I'm not strong enough. You obviously are. And therefore, we are to put on the full armor. And whenever God is dealing with something in our lives, and it's so often stuff that we don't want to deal with, we're just so good at saying, I'll deal with that tomorrow. I'll deal with that tomorrow. Not right now. It's not a good time. I'll deal with that tomorrow. And God's like, now. We're dealing with it now. And there's no way you can get away from that. That's your loving Father. You know, we can put people off. We can put things off. You can't put God off and say, God, can we do this tomorrow? He's going to be like, no, now. And he has his wonderful way of doing that in gentleness. And why is he doing that? Because his desire is for our highest and best. Right? And if you get to heaven and say, well, you know, I had a nice, easy life. Thanks, God. It's not going to be like that. It'd be, and if there is shame and embarrassment, as 1 John 1:28 says, I mean, if it is at the Bema Seat, it doesn't say when that shame and embarrassment will be, but of course we know it is temporary. But if it is at the Bema Seat, then, I mean, we're not, if there's any regret when we get to the end of this life, it's not going to be, geez, things weren't easy enough. The regret is going to be, I didn't fight the good fight. The regret is going to be, I put it off and put it off and put it off and put it off and put it off until there was no more putting off because I ran out of time. That's going to be the regret. That you know when you've gone through a fight and you've come out victorious, and that doesn't mean that you didn't lose anything, but you actually fought, you conquered, you overcame. Those things are of great reward. Just the fact that you have been. As the second song says, I'm the one you love, and that's enough, right? Our true reward in the Christian way of life, and this has become more clear to me now than ever, is fulfilling what we've been called to do. Right? You can say, as Paul, what was Paul's greatest joy to say at the end of his life? I've run the race, I've finished the course. Right? Laid up for me is the crown of righteousness. That's what he didn't talk about, well, you know, I had so much money, and I had so much ease, and I had this many vacations, and I had this many grandchildren, and blah, blah, blah. Nothing wrong with those things. But for the Christian soldier, the greatest reward is victory. And it's not our victory, obviously. We're still the sheep on the battlefield. So having done everything, grown to the place where I am, hold my ground. And meaning, don't become lazy spiritually, apathetic spiritually, but be alert. And that's what we're going to begin with this morning is, you know, there's things in this world that are shakable, and there are things in this world that are not. And if something that is unshakable presents itself on the battlefield with something that is shakable, you know, who wins? What side comes out victorious? So he says, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, first we have the belt of truth. The belt held, as we noted last week, all other parts of the armor in place. It's a very important. In fact, it would have to be put on first, right? And same with us. You know, what does a believer do first? Learn. Right? Not do, as you wouldn't know what to do or how to do. The first thing a believer does is learn. We must be equipped with the truth. And so that's the belt. That's the first thing. Everything else is pretty much attached to it. And what this does is it anchors everything. And so things aren't flopping around, you know, which is an encumbrance. When everything is steadied upon you and fitting and solid, it also gives you freedom of movement. So in the truth we find comfort, in the truth we find the ability to move, hold our ground, as he says here, also to attack, and we'll see what attack is this morning, and also to be free, the freedom of movement. And so it is essential that the truth be in us. It's the first thing that we put on, and we have to get, like, with all of this armor, we have to get comfortable. Is the truth comfortable? Yeah, I think about this all the time because I know people who have heard the truth, but I mean, you can kind of tell if someone loves the truth or they don't. You know, and how is it that one believer just loves and adores the truth, and another is, yeah, you know, they're kind of apathetic towards it. Take it when they can, leave it when they can. And I don't know what makes that difference. But you have to love the truth. I don't know how else to put it. The truth is the mind of your Lord. Like, every word in this book is His mind. It's Him. Just like the armor, when you complete this armor, what you see here is not something external to a person, but actually is the person. Right? The armor is just an analogy. This is not something external to me that I take off and put on. It actually is me. Right? The breastplate is righteousness. Am I not righteous? The belt is truth. The new creature has been created in truth. Right, the helmet is the gospel, the salvation, the shoes. It's about the guy. Am I not that? If we interpret gospel as good news, I'm all about good news, whether I know it or not. I'm a believer. When you're in heaven, you're going to say, "This is good news. This is good. I'm glad I'm here. Right, I'm saved." Do I have the Spirit? The sword is the Spirit. Do I have that? Yeah, He indwells me forever. These things are me. And they are my Lord. You see this, you see Him. And so we must become comfortable wearing it. Now, in your immune system, in your body, which is a very important part of your body, the greatest cells in that immune system are called T cells. And T cells are what are the true workhorses that attack infection, viruses, anything that's in you that's wrong. And the truth is like a T-cell for our soul, the ultimate T-cell. The truth is like a great T-cell for the immune system of the soul. Like, what can make the soul sick? Falsehood, lies, ignorance, arrogance. Ignorance and arrogance always go together. The truth, though, like a T-cell, is alive and powerful. And there are people who get their immune systems get fully attacked, they can actually have so few T-cells in their body that the pathogens that are in the air can kill them. You know, people have to live in bubbles. That's because their air has to be fully purified. And all of us have a sufficient immune system, at least enough, to ward off all the bacteria and stuff that's in the air and around us. Take that to the spiritual realm. A believer not having a firm grasp of the truth can be easily deceived. Like, one of the things we're going to look at is tongues in this. We're going to look at the gift of tongues because it's so associated with the Spirit in modern times. And only since the 1900s. It's kind of funny that, you know, Paul would say tongues will cease, and they did. And the tongues really don't come back into the church until 1800 years later. And all of a sudden, boom, here they are. You know, with the Pentecostal movement generally. And so where has it been all this time? And so the people who think they're spiritual because they speak in tongues and it's this gibberish that they speak, it's ultimate deception. To the point where they'll say to someone, you're not saved unless you speak in tongues. That's nowhere in the scripture. And in fact, the plain teaching on tongues is so easy to understand and interpret. So how can they be so deceived? Three things. Arrogance, boastful pride of life, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh. It's one of those three. In fact, probably all three. The T cell, which is the truth, would eradicate that sickness. It is alive. It pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. In this word, in the truth, there is many reproofs and corrections. It's going to reprove me. So someone, say, walks in here who believes that speaking in tongues is a legitimate gift for the church, and I say what I just said, what are they going to do? I would love if they walked in here while I started teaching it. And here they are. I have to sit there, turning your Bibles, not you, turning your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 14. Let's do it. They'll squirm. But will they say, you know, will the person say, you know what, I better go home and study that out again. Maybe he's right. Will they? Generally not. Because you have to admit that I've been wrong. My God. I've been wrong. We're so arrogant. Look at us. Look at us. Right? Bones, flesh, blood, bugs. Right? We're full of them. Doesn't everybody have like a little bit of cancer in it? Just waiting there to just get awakened? We're all tainted, dumb. All of us are dumb. We are. It's because all the dumb humans compare themselves with other dumb humans. And we think, hey, you know, I'm not that dumb. You are. You are. Right? If we're surrounded by angels or some other creation of God, God could have made that, could have just how easily show us how dumb we are, how stupid we are. And that's what the truth does. The truth does correct and reprove. And in humility, this becomes, this humble learning, this truth, makes us true. True. To the core of us. Meaning, I don't just know truth, I am true. My soul is true. Right? My heart, my spirit, my brain's full of it. I'm true to the core. And in that comes from humble learning. He must accept in humility the reproofs and corrections. If he is a superficial, arrogant learner, he is not allowing the word to destroy the cancerous thoughts and conclusions in his soul. And in that, he is ineffective and does not ever taste the life that Christ has graciously given him. So in the analogy, the Word of God holds everything in place and allows us freedom to move, to think, to act, to speak, to pray, to know true, what is true and what is false. I can freely act, can I not? Right? I don't need a list before me of all the true things and all the false things. I can see the core of some thinking or the reason or the motivation behind some thinking and say that is false. And I may have never heard that system of thinking before. Right? I can say, you know, I see the falsehood in that. Why? Because I know truth, I am truth. So to be deceived is to be enslaved. The truth does, as the Lord said in John 8, set us free. And, as I said, it is equally important that we be true. Can you just act out the truth and be true? No. But, you know, like an actor in a movie on television. I was saved by an actor. Jesus of Nazareth, that movie saved me. That guy, his name's Powell, I think. The guy who played Christ in that movie, raised Lazarus from the dead, or was just before Lazarus came out of the tomb, and he said perfectly, John 11:25. I was all by myself watching that movie and I got saved that moment. I was like, of course. He who believes in me shall never die, he said. Now, Paul didn't become Christ. As good of a job he did, he didn't become Christ. First off, he was speaking English. Secondly, he was speaking English with a pretty thick English accent. That's not Christ. Right? He did a great job, but that's not Christ. Can I act out the truth and be true as an actor? No. No, no, no. It's got to become a part of you, like the very fabric of your soul. Now, next is the breastplate. The breastplate protects the soldier from all fatal wounds to his major organs. And here it is, righteousness. But all of this armor speaks of action. Therefore, what we have in position is made into experience as we walk in this life. So this righteousness is not positional righteousness. It's obviously experiential righteousness. And it is living the plan of God that protects the believer from spiritual fatality. So it makes me think of the believer, and I've known plenty of these, assumed to be like this. Not judging, assuming. Where their whole Christian life is avoiding sin as hard as they can. Now, you have to, much of the spiritual life, if not more, is in what we do. And I don't even mean always in terms of works, but what we think. It's a positive instead of defensive, right? We are to avoid sin and evil. We are to say no to temptation. But we are also to do. We saw so many passages and commands that talk about, us loving others, serving others, how we pray for others. These are all positive things that we do. Now, say I'm a believer who says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to do the best that I can to avoid sin. And so I'm going to be the defensive Christian that just avoids sin. I'm going to do everything I can. No drink, no smoke, no whatever. Whatever you think is sin, right? I'm going to not do any of that. And there's still going to be fatalities. They will be. Because it is moving in the plan of God that is the breastplate of righteousness. It is actually walking in righteousness, which is doing as well as saying no to temptation. Right, what if I never operate my spiritual gift? What if I would never really serve anybody? What if I don't serve in love? What if I don't lay down my life for the church, for the brethren? I do the best that I can to avoid sin, but still I live my plan, my will, my life. You're going to be a fatality. Truly. And that's what the breastplate is. So, hence, in order to overcome the enemy, we must apply truth in life and not just be academics with it. We are to know the light, but we're also to walk in the light, correct? Now, next, the Roman soldier wore sandals, which were bound by, I left thongs in there again. I didn't correct it. Thongs. Not the thongs. I'm not going to make a thong joke. You don't seem to be in the mood for it anyway, so I'm just going to move on. The Roman soldier wore sandals which were bound by thongs over the instep and around the ankle, and the soles were thickly studded with nails. And this obviously gave them a firm footing. You know, the first cleats. And so in verse 15 it says, "And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." So what is the gospel of peace here? My stable ground, right? That's what Paul's doing here. He's associating the gospel of peace with the shoes that gave you stability, the Roman soldier's stability. You know, in so much of these battles, there's a lot of pushing going on. In close quarter combat, they have their shields. The enemy usually would have a shield. The Roman shield was superior, though. What a great piece of equipment. Not only defensive, the Roman shield was used offensively as well. But a great defensive thing. You know, it covered most of your body. They could link them together to make pretty much an impenetrable wall. So what would the enemy try and push against that wall? To try and break the line. So if you can break through the shield, you can get around to the soft parts with the people. But And so to hold ground, especially on a muddy, slippery, or sand, if you're out in the desert, these cleats were essential in keeping stability. So the Christian stability, the gospel. The believer will not stumble. The believer will not stumble when the gospel is his mind's occupation. In that, he has peace with God eternally. He will not fall away or lose his grip on grace. That's what I mean. It's not, he will sin, but he will not condone sin. He will not self-justify sin. And because of the gospel, the good news, why am I what I am? Right? And who am I as a new creature? I've been severed from the sin nature. I have been made in union with Christ. I'm identified with his resurrection. Why? The gospel of peace is my whole foundation in life. I am what I am by the grace of God, the gospel. The gospel of peace gives us the courage to firmly face our foes who are God's foes. What, you know, David write, what can mere man do to me? What can man do to me? Why did David write that? Because you are my Lord. Not because I'm the best man on the battlefield, and he often was, but because the battle's the Lord's. That's why David could write that confidently. I am what I am by the grace of God. What can man do to me? I'm a child of God. Romans 8, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also. That's the gospel. And that becomes my firm foundation. It is extremely difficult to face an enemy on slippery ground or unstable ground, shaky ground. If, you know, you're on ice and I'm on solid ground and we're going to have a shoving contest, I mean, I don't even have to be that strong. You could be the biggest, muscliest guy in the world and you could get knocked over easily. Right? What happens to a big football player, right? He's the best, he's the biggest. He can just cream people. He's 300. You know how big those guys are now? Remember back in the day where if you were 250 pounds, you were huge. Now it's 350. I guess next century it'll be 450. Eventually there'll be 1,000 pounds of muscle on the front line. And what happens when their knee gives out? Can't play anymore. What happens if they, and this is another thing, when they got turf, right, when they started using artificial turf, guys started getting turf toe, right? So you get this banged up, kind of infected toe, like a tendonitis in your toe, and they can't play. One toe, it's a big toe, but it's still a small part of the body. One toe stops a 400, 200-pound guy from being anything effective on the field. You could be the smartest person in the room. You could be the strongest person in the room. You could be the richest. You can be whatever. The most powerful in terms of having power in this world. If you don't have the gospel of peace as your foundation, you got nothing. Nothing. So that we turn to Hebrews 12, please. Hebrews 12. This is where we left off on Friday. And in Hebrews 12, we see beautiful teaching on what's shakable and what's not shakable. And again, as I said earlier, in a war, what would win? The guy on the ice or the guy on the foundation with cleats? With the gospel as my mind's occupation, which means heaven is always on my horizon, unshakable and eternal. My enemy cannot shake me from such a foundation. This is what influenced, that point right there influenced me to write what I did this week in my blog. It happened to us at various times. I know people it's happened to it very greatly, is that they've lost something. They lost a loved one. Right, you lost marriage, you lost all your finances, you lost your home, you lost your job, you lost your health. It's a terrible thing to lose. You get very used to being healthy and then all of a sudden it's gone in some way. But you know, does any of that change this? Does it change heaven? Does it change your future? Does it change who you are in Christ? No, none of it does. In fact, I was thinking about that in one of the songs we were singing this morning. That, I think it was the second one again, or maybe the third one, I don't know. Maybe it was the first one. It could have been any of the three, is what I'm trying to say. That, why can God be so patient? Why is God patient with us? Now, of course, He is patience, you know, that's what He is. Do you realize that God is outside of time, right? See, we're in time. And so we got to wait for the next day and the next day and the next day. We're waiting for spiritual growth. We're waiting for more faith. We have that hope of righteousness that Paul writes about, that we're going to be righteous, more righteous, walk in more light in the future. But God's not waiting, right? He's outside of time. He sees who you are. And so, of course, He's patient with you. Because in that, we've got to, at times, see ourselves outside of time. And that really is in eternity. Right? We say this life is short. And it truly is. But, you know, I can look at this life from where I will be. I can't keep my eyes on it all the time, as I wrote this week. There's so much that I have to do here on earth that takes a great amount of concentration. And I can't really think of two things at once. But while I'm toiling and working on earth, my heaven, that heavenly city on a hill, is always in my horizon. I can look at it any time I want. It's in my soul. We all have a picture of what heaven's like, don't you? You can't avoid it. Once you learn you're going, once you find out that, yes, you're destined, you have eternal life, you're going to heaven, you read a little bit of Revelation 21, which describes it somewhat. You know, the golden city, satellite city, 1,500 cubits by 1,500 cubits, with the 12 gates and the stones and all of that. You know, you can't help but picture it. And I bet in each of our minds that picture is a little bit different. And not one of them is accurate. Not one. But the point is not how accurate your picture is. The point is that you have one. The gospel is my mind's occupation, is heaven's always on my horizon, unshakable. So what? I lose everything. So what? I really have already gained everything. And what we have in Him. So, Hebrews 12:25. See to it that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. In the context, it is those, the Israel at Mount Sinai, when God spoke to them the Ten Commandments. Moses went up in the mountain to receive the law. God spoke to them from the great mountain. Sinai was shaking, thunder, clouds, booming voice of God. And it scared the people. It scared them to the point where they asked Moses to tell God not to speak to them again, but to speak to Moses, and then Moses speak to them. And so they refused His voice. For if those did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from Him who warns from heaven. The contrast here is between heaven and earth, which is also the same contrast that's between Moses and Christ. And it says in verse 26, and His voice shook the earth then at Sinai, but now He has promised, saying, and the quote is from Haggai 2:6, yet once more I shall shake not only the earth but the heaven. Now that we know is at the second coming, okay? Now back in verse 25, it says, much less shall we escape who turn away from Him who warns from heaven. And His warning now, His speaking to mankind now is in grace, gentle voice. Gentle. It's the gospel, right? But when Christ returns, it's going to be more than what they saw at Sinai. Not just the shaking earth, the whole heavens are going to shake. Meaning the atmosphere, the universe, including the kingdom of darkness. There's no kingdom of darkness in the millennial reign of Christ. They're all locked away. No Satan, no demons. They're all locked away. They're not allowed to deceive for 1,000 years. And you're going to shake everything up. But right now, and this is dispensationalism, correct? We're not in the time of the law. We're not in the millennial reign, as amillennialists believe. But we are in a time, which is the church age, in which the gospel is spread forth throughout the world in peace. Right? It's not to be like Inquisition. See, the guys who, when the church said, you know, we're going to do, this is a Catholic church, of course, so we're going to do the Inquisition, we're going to torture people into believing in Christ. It's not to be done that way. This is the time where the gospel is spoken in gentleness, in peace, and still small voice. So we find ourselves between the two shakings, the shaking of Sinai, the shaking of the second coming. And this expression, verse 27, yet once more denotes the removal or removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. So in the context, what are the things that can be shaken? All the earth, all the earthly things. And that does include sin and evil. And all of that will be removed, gone forever. Now, of course, that's at the end of human history. There'll still be sin and evil during the millennium. But this means that the earth, shakeable. Earthly things, shakeable. Even this body, right? Shakeable. But there's things that are not shakeable. And we have to ask ourselves, are we in possession of any of the unshakable things? The answer is yes, we're in possession of much. So when we fight the kingdom of darkness, what is our foundation? Shakeable things? Oh, heck no. We'd say Satan is a shakeable thing, but he's the strongest shakeable thing. So if I put my weak shakeable against his strong shakeable, I'm not gonna have any victory at all. But when I stand on the unshakeable, as strong as he is, he's still shakeable. And displayed here, he's going to be locked away for 1,000 years during the millennial reign. And at the end of it, cast into the lake of fire. What is he going to say? No. He can't stop that. He's only allowed to rule now. It's only temporary. And so the birth pangs of this shakableness has already begun. Christ talked about the birth pangs. And he gave some insight into that. This is in Matthew 24:25, where he speaks of wars and rumors of wars. And interestingly, he says earthquakes. He mentions earthquakes. And if you go to the Geological Survey online, and me and my good friend Mike Pavier were doing this for a while until it got so ridiculous, meaning the ridiculous was that the amount of earthquakes that have existed since it's been recorded, you know, there are times it hasn't been recorded, they're increasing greatly. You can just go on there and look at it. It's almost exponential growth. Because they record all the earthquakes. And now there's been so many earthquakes that the Geological Survey stopped recording the ones that are below a certain level on the Richter scale. Because there's just too many of them. Earthquakes. So what's the point? God's revealing to mankind, this place is shaken up. In 70 AD, what happened in Jerusalem? The temple, shaken to the ground. Right? Jews dispersed. Diaspora, shakeable. Israel, shakeable. No, the Jews never believed that temple could come down. Right? When the Lord's on the Mount of Olives, the disciples say to him, look, Lord, the beautiful temple. The sun's probably setting on it. And he's like, you see, not one stone upon another will remain. Not one. Shakeable. The rise and fall of Gentile nations. Who thought the Roman Empire would ever die? The Romans sure didn't. They truly thought that they had it, and it kind of looked like it. You know, their first true empire. I wouldn't say first, you know, the Persian Empire, Egyptian Empire were true empires, but truly a global, and one of peace, you know, generally. With roads and trade and prosperity, and it all fell apart. Then comes the next client nation, fell apart. Next, fell apart. What about our nation? Falling apart. We have the best constitution that's ever been written, ever, by far. falling apart. Say, how could this place fall apart? We have this Constitution. We'll break it. We'll shake up the Constitution. We'll interpret it the way we want to. All shakeable. You know, around the turn of the 20th century, 1900s, 1910, around that time, mankind reveled in the fact that peace had finally come. This is true. A lot of the literature of the time is all about how wonderful things are and how finally we've overcome. There will be no more wars. We're gaining peace amongst one another. And then, bam, World War I happens. The war that they said to end all wars. Nope. Then World War II. And that's what our Lord said. There'll be wars and rumors of wars. The birth pangs of the shaking up has already happened. And the globalism that is now, which we can see, you know, in the book of Revelation, where it talks about the beast ruling almost all the world. How is that possible? But now we see it's very possible. And in fact, right on the horizon. The unshaken things are all the eternal things. These are the things that we stand on. These are the things that our faith is in. The Word. God said not one jot or tittle of this Word will ever disappear. There's one material thing on this earth that's going to heaven, and it's that book in front of you. So now the writer draws conclusion. Verse 28, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. So I just asked, you know, is any of the unshakable stuff been received by us? Do we possess this? The whole kingdom's yours. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Acceptable service, reasonable, which is just like Romans 12:2. Our minds are to be transformed. You'll be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is acceptable and perfect. Right? That which is acceptable and perfect. And here we have acceptable service with reverence and awe. First off, now it says that we should show gratitude. And that's true. I mean, that's absolutely true. Because of what we received, we should show gratitude. That goes without saying. And actually, it doesn't go without saying because the writer of Hebrews says it in the next chapter. But what we have here is not that. We have the Greek word echo and then the Greek word charis, one followed by the other. Echo means to have. It means to possess, hold, or to have. And then charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, which means grace. It really says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace. See, the translators are trying to help out the Word of God here, and that's why they add the extra words. And that's fine. They do that quite a bit. But that's why we go back to the original language. You know, some people claim that you don't have to do that. And in some cases, in several cases, many cases, the English translation is just perfect to the Greek. But oftentimes there's places like this where, I mean, it's not a terrible translation, let us show gratitude, but it misses what the writer is saying. Essentially, let us have grace. Now, this doesn't mean pray over our food in this case either. This means this kingdom, which is yours, the unshakable, which is yours, how'd you get it? Did you work for it? Did you earn it? Did you pass a test? Did you do something, even something very small? Were you special? Are you special? Special, yeah, like in... No, I won't say it. We're all kind of special in that way. All right, you know, why did I receive this? Why do I possess what I possess? Grace. All that God has given me, this is God's goodness to mankind. He doesn't deserve an ounce of it. Not any of it. Since we have this, let us have grace, meaning hold grace. The passage which says that in Galatians, right, Paul wrote to the Galatians, you have fallen from grace because they went back to the law. We looked at that. That word fall doesn't mean fallen away, never come back. It means you lost your grip on it. You lost your grip on grace. So you went to works. You're going to now perfect the flesh by being under the Mosaic law, by working. Right? I'm going to earn it. I'm going to prove it. No. We receive. And what kind of a life would we live with such a phrase that is ours? You know, not ever losing our grip on grace. And this gets back to the feet. The shoes are the gospel of peace. Right? With the gospel, the good news, why do I have what I have? Why am I what I am? Why do I have victory over the sin nature when I do? It's because God has made me a new creature. He has crucified the old nature. It is no longer my master. That's why. It's because of what He's done, not what I do. And I appropriate this by faith, not by works. Faith. We have received God's kingdom due to His grace. We have done nothing to merit it or to count ourselves worthy of it. So then, we live by grace. Live by it. And this means, too, that I look at myself in terms of grace, right? Grace orientation. And I look at my fellow man by means of grace. What does my fellow man need? Right? In order to be saved, in order to be saved from the lie. If it's a believer who's saved but is under deception, what do they need? Is there anything I can do for them? And I'm sure that there is, whatever that thing is. It's different for every person. Different for every situation, likely. But in grace, I would say, you know, I'm not going to hold you accountable. I'm not going to judge you. I'm not going to condemn you. I'm not going to put you down. I'm not going to judge and say, well, you know, I'm going to give you a certain grade. You know, you're a C, you're an A, you're a D, you're an F. God, Lord, God help you. Right? No, I'm going to treat people in grace like my Lord did. Came to seek and save those who were lost. Came to serve, not to be served. Washing disciples' feet, and there's no business he should be with a servant's apron and on his knees washing the dirty feet of these arrogant men. But he did so. Why? Because it's exactly what they needed. They needed to learn it. What did the human race need? His life. So he gave it. That's let us have grace. As we live this way, we are recipients of God's goodness. I mean, we are recipients of God's goodness. And how does that make us live? These eternal, unshakable gifts. They're yours every day. Right, when you lose sight of your gifts and you get all morbid and, you know, whatever, either it's lusty or depressed or anxious or worried or bitter or angry, fearful, and you have that all day, maybe for days, and then finally you're like, you wake up. You're like, my God, what am I doing? And that, you know, there's times and times when you're going through that where God calls you. He does something in your life that other people call a coincidence. I have a friend who this just happened to. It's a great story, which I won't share because it's kind of personal. But God will say, hey, dummy, wake up. You got your eyes on the wrong stuff. You are so occupied with the shakable stuff that you're shakable now. You're weak. And then you open your eyes like, what am I doing? You change your system of thinking. You recover, confess what need to be confessed. You recover. And have the gifts that you were given diminished in any way because you went away from them for a while? Did they go farther from you? Did they diminish? No. They never move. They're always there. Just like heaven's always there. Eternal security, eternal gifts. These things are not shakable. If we live in grace or have grace, we will do so. I'm sorry, if we do, we will serve Him. As it says here in the last part of the verse, by having grace, we offer to God acceptable service. Right? Not by works, but by this reverence and awe of all that God has done for me. That truly changes me. More than a tyrant God that all the other religions have, who are trying to scare people into service. Right? Do people truly serve? truly from the heart, when they're scared because they're going to lose their salvation, or God's going to give them cancer or something, you know, God's going to really hurt them physically, the thunderbolt's coming. And people from the pulpit try to help. This is unfortunate that pastors and teachers will teach that nonsense from the pulpit. In other words, they're trying to help God, who they're saying, you know, they don't understand grace themselves. So they're trying to help God help the believer and trying to restrict the believer's trend towards sin and lust and evil by putting fear into their hearts. So that you truly are afraid of God. This word awe, which is a reverence of, look at all God has done for me. That is a far more effective than being afraid. Then you serve truly from the core of yourself with honor. Right? That is, and it's far more changing to a person to give than to make them fear that you're going to take something away. Now, I don't mean kids now. Kids you got to do that with because they're little sheep. They're even dumber than us. But when it comes to, like, you know, an adult, a Christian, they are far more affected by what we give, by what God gives, than the fear of losing. And what does God say for us to do to others? Why? It's because it's far more effective upon them. No, he says, you know, your enemy, what are we supposed to do to our enemies, the Lord said? Pray for them? Do good? Why? Just to show, you know, we're different than everybody else? Which it would. It would reveal Jesus Christ through you. But it is actually far more effective to them than to get vengeance, than to fight back. Far more effective than to be gracious and give. It's a more effective. It doesn't mean that it's going to have an effect upon them. That's not certain. Certainly the Lord's work hasn't had effect on everybody in this world. But boy, did he show us the way. And that is, again, having grace. We must know the source. What is the source of all goodness? That's why our foundation is the gospel. See, what I'm really talking about this morning is the gospel in effect, in application, right? This is actually my use of the gospel on a daily basis. You know, the good news just doesn't go into the background. The good news is always my mantle. So, of course, grace here is in contrast to law and works. We have received grace just like we have received freely the armor of God. We must appropriate grace just like we must continually wear the armor. Every believer has grace. Not every believer knows what it is. Not every believer appropriates it. We're to exploit it. You know, drink from it. And it's bottomless. It's unfathomable. You cannot, you know, overrun grace. You can't get too much. And so, what if we don't? So that's why this last verse, we'll look at this verse 29. For our God is a consuming fire. Yeah. God will shake the life of any of his children who do not appropriate grace. Thank God he does with divine discipline. In this very chapter, which he talks about divine discipline starting in verse 5, he says there's not one child who doesn't have this. You know, was there any really good child of God who skirted through the plan of God without ever having to receive divine discipline? The answer is no. All of us have. And I can personally say, thank God. Thank God. You know, our growth, our faith, our confidence, our relationship with God. You know, God doesn't change. It's funny, I talk to him about this a lot, especially lately, is what, as you grow, it's almost as if God gets nearer to you. And when he's nearer to you, there's more of him you see, and in fact, there's more things to believe. As God gets nearer to you, you see more of what He can really do. I mean, sure, you might have had academic understanding of that in the past, but as you've grown in grace and knowledge, you're actually you're getting more close to what God can really, really do. And there's more stuff to believe. You know, can God really do this? Can God really change me, transform me? Can He really take care of whatever? And the answer is yeah. You know, as you get close to Him. And it is, without divine discipline, we'll never get that close. None of us avoid it. Because so many of us do actually hold on to the shakable stuff. I mean, all of us do. Right? Don't lose your grip on grace is the command, or what Paul said the Galatians had done. We want to grip onto the shakable stuff. And God has to show us how shakable it really is. And how unshakable His things are. And that takes time. And so therefore God is a consuming fire. For the unbeliever, it's eternal judgment, right? That's the fire of judgment. We don't generally use the word judgment for us as a believer, but it is a judgment. A judgment meaning, you know, the facts of the case are presented before me and I make a decision on that. And we don't like to use the word judgment because people confuse it with the final judgment. No believer will be in that final judgment. But discipline, in a way, is a judgment. It is a judgment by God, a decision, that you need something to wake up your eye, to open your eyes to what you are holding on to that is of the shakable sort. And in this, God does consume us, right? Is God ever going to say, well, you know, you're off on the wrong way, you're thinking the wrong things, you continue to think the wrong things, but I'm going to see you in heaven anyway, you know, whatever. You know, it's not ever like that. Right? He will consume us. And if it takes intense discipline, He'll do it. Right? And again, it's because He loves you. He wants your highest and best. And so that is actually all of that is the gospel of peace. The shod your feet with the gospel of peace. We are saved. We have the gospel. This is the gospel in operation. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and your grace and mercy. Thank you for providing for us these amazing gifts by means of your grace that we may appropriate them. We thank you that you have done so and it has changed us. Anyone who sees this must be changed. We thank you, Father, for all that you do. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you, Grant. We'll take our offering at this time. And just a reminder to continue to pray for the several in our congregation that are ill and the ones that are on vacation. Pray they get back. That's why, you know, yeah. Anyway, continue to pray for your congregation. That's why I don't do announcements and stuff. I'm just terrible at it. I'm just going to stick to the teaching doctrine. Let's pray for our offering. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. Thank you for continuing to allow us as believer priests to give to you. We do so with proper motivation, and we just ask that these finances be used for the continuation or culmination of your word. In Christ's name, amen. Close in prayer. Final moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who is listening, who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. This time is for you, if you will listen, to ask you if you what you think about the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he just a man, or was he the Son of God in the flesh who has come to die for the sins of the world? I can tell you confidently that he is the latter. He is a man, he is God, he has become a man, and he has gone to Calvary almost 2,000 years ago and taken all the sins of the world upon himself. He died, but was resurrected from the dead, and now sits at the right hand of God. Because of his work, all sin is paid for. You can reject this, or you can accept it. If you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, the guarantee in the Word of God is that you will be saved. It's not about works, it's about faith. He has done all the work and finished it. So I entreat you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Thank you again, Father, for this morning's service. May you bless us all as we go. In Christ's name, amen.
Could speak to a dream that I